The title of today's sermon is, Who Will Wipe Away the Tears? Now, I'd like to begin in the book of Revelation. Let's begin in chapter 1. We'll be spending most of today's sermon in Revelation. And if you have a marker, when we get to Revelation 5, you can put it there. I'll mention that as we come to it. But let's begin in Revelation 1 and verse 1, the very beginning of the book of Revelation. And there we're told, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, so Jesus Christ received it of his Father, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And today, brethren, it's more shortly than ever. We're getting very close. There are signs that the end is getting nearer than before. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. This is the beloved apostle John. And John records for us what he experienced. And this is a beautiful thing to take part in, because it's as though we were right there with John going through this experience with him. In Revelation 3, the message to the churches is completed with the verse in Revelation 3:22, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. So it begins the book of Revelation with messages to these scattered, called out assemblies of God, wherever they are, whenever they are, all around the earth. Then John is invited into heaven for a closer look. He'll tell us a little later that he's in the Spirit, which means it is somewhat of a vision. He's not in the flesh, but he's right there, and he's experiencing everything as though he were present, and maybe even more so, because we don't know the state of your mind when you're in the Spirit, but we can be assured that it's very, very stark and real. Revelation 4 in verse 1, after John is invited into heaven for a closer look, John says, after this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither, that's into heaven, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. We begin with the Apostle John being invited to the very throne of God the Father in heaven. It's such an incredible thing. In verse 2 we read, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. That's the Most High God. 24 elders and 4 living creatures surround the throne. Verse 4, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, which is usually a symbol of righteousness, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. In chapter 4, John refers to the throne 12 times, and he mentions it another 5 times in chapter 5, indicating that the throne is a dominant element in this experience that he is going through. A throne is often used as a symbol of judgment or as a representation of a ruling legal authority. We kind of have a picture in our minds of what a throne is, and that's what John is experiencing. Thus, John, the beloved apostle, in the Spirit, saw God about to act in judgment and rulership, and it revolves around this sealed scroll that we're going to read about. Revelation 4 and verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes, before and behind, in front and in back. Verse 8, and the 4 living creatures had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day or night, saying, holy, holy, holy the Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. So as Revelation 4 closes, John describes the 24 elders prostrating themselves before God and saying something very significant. Verse 11, Revelation 4 and verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, this is the Lord God Almighty, to receive glory and honor and power. For you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. Now we understand, brethren, we know better than those in the world, that God the Father created all things by and through Jesus Christ. For one reference, you can put down Colossians 1, 16 and 17. It's important that we understand that God the Father created everything by Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. We come to Revelation 5. This is our text for today. And you understand, brethren, that there's no chapter break. So continuing, John says in Revelation 5 and verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him, God the Father, that sat on the throne, a book. Now that word book in the Greek is biblion, very much like our word Bible, biblion. And it's often translated as scroll. And I'll use the word scroll quite a few times today, even when it says book, because that's the way the books were made in that day. It was parchment wrapped all up in a roll, written within and on the backside. So take note of that. It's written on both sides, the front of the parchment, the back of the parchment, front and back, sealed with seven seals. Now, we're familiar with seals a little bit. We don't do it today where you take the hot wax and a king will take his signet ring and put his brand into the hot wax and mark it, and it can't be opened without it being known or without some destruction taking place. The seven seals on the scroll are introduced here, and John will expound on them later in great detail in subsequent chapters of Revelation. Then the question is asked, who is worthy? Who's worthy to open these seals, to make the scroll available? Revelation 5 and verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy? That word worthy there in the Greek is axios, A-X-I-O-S. It means who is suitable, who has the right to open up these scrolls, to open the book, the biblion, the scroll, and to loose the seals thereof, to open up the seals, because John is seeing a closed scroll that's not telling him anything because it's sealed tight shut. Verse 3, and no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll, neither to look thereon. Why not, brethren? Because all men are sinners. That renders them unworthy to open the scroll. They've lost their credibility. If they would ever say, oh, let me do it, somebody would say, hey, I know you. You're the bank robber, the train robber, whatever. You don't have any right fooling with. Men are disqualified because of their sins and their wrong actions. All men have done damage to God's creation and are unworthy to open up these godly scrolls. This judgment that is coming on this earth, this rulership that is coming on this earth. So that's something that we need to keep in mind. Who is worthy of judgment of the earth, or to bring a judgment upon the earth, or to rule the world? That's the question that we're asking. All men come far short because they are not righteous. You can put this one in your notes, brethren. Romans 10 and verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, that's what somebody would be doing if he'd saying, hey, let me be in charge of the scrolls. Let me be in charge of the judgment on the earth, and let me have rulership of the earth. Going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So we can ask ourselves, who has submitted himself to the righteousness of God? Man cannot submit themselves unto the righteousness of God because of their excessive interest in themselves. Continuing in Revelation 5 and verse 4, John says, and I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and to read the book, the scroll, neither to look therein. Okay, that might take us aback. If we think about the Apostle John, a staunch man in character, seeing this vision, weeping much, he says, and that's a superlative, a great deal. He is sobbing and crying when he sees that there is no man in heaven or earth suitable or worthy to open the scroll. What was John thinking as he was carried up to heaven in a vision? Why does this apostle, John, weep so much? Was he emotionally overwrought because his desire to see the scroll's contents were denied him? No, there's more to it than that. Was John simply disappointed that Jesus had not come in his lifetime? Remember the incident that happened with the apostles? I'll just read it to you in John 21 and verse 23. Jesus had said something to the effect about John tarrying till I come. He tarried till I come. I'll read it. Verse 23. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that John should not die. Now, that's not a correct understanding, but that's the saying that went around. Yet Jesus did not say unto them, he shall not die. What Jesus said was, if he will that he tarry till I come. If I will that he tarry until I come. What is that to you? And so some people thought, maybe John even thought right the first time he heard it, that he would still be alive when Jesus came back. But that's not why John was distraught and weeping much. We're talking about who will wipe away the tears. So we see that John has tears. John's weeping signifies something momentous taking place. Now keep in mind that when Revelation is written, John is getting pretty old. He's probably in his 90s at this point. And he had already seen and experienced extraordinary things. He had seen Jesus Christ. He was the one that Jesus loved, very close to Jesus. Given the amount of time God had worked with John, he must have attained a level of spiritual maturity of the highest order. Yet, this faithful servant, staunch in character, John was a mighty man of character, sobbed, cried, wept over what was at stake. Something shook John to the core, something far beyond mere disappointment over not having a prophecy opened up to him. John realized at that point that no man was worthy or able to right all the injustices that had taken place on God's green earth. Brethren, some of you may have seen the television interview this week with an extremely emotional man, because we're talking about who will wipe away the tears. As this man tried to speak, he broke down, he cried, wept. He sobbed uncontrollably. His voice squeaked and he agonized bitterly over the death of his son. His pain and emptiness in the loss of a dear loved one rendered him overwhelmed and writhing in agony. He hardly got the words out. All I know is my son is dead. He publicly pleaded for answers. They need to come and talk to me, and somebody needs to come and tell me something because I still don't know anything. Somebody needs to come to my house, knock on my door, and tell me something. All I know is my son got killed up there. That's my son, and I love him. This emotional fellow had not been contacted officially by anyone. He took some solace in knowing that he had often told his son that he loved him. And again, he broke down in anguish. No one had called to notify him of his son's death. Not the mayor, not the hospital, not even the police department. They never came to his home at all. The president called the grieving father on the day of the funeral to offer his personal condolences and support. Brethren, turn over to Genesis 37. This reminds me of a similar incident. When someone has just lost a loved one, mere words offer little comfort. though they're intended to provide some measure of peace and strength to the one who is in such pain. Brethren, please understand this, the specific purpose of this sermon today. There is a day coming when all the tears will cease flowing. Our patriarch, Jacob, you might say our father in the faith also after Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. Jacob could not be comforted when he was lied to by his own sons about the death of Joseph. Jacob could not be comforted. Jacob was led to believe by them that Joseph had been killed. We read in Genesis 37 and verse 33. And Jacob knew Joseph's bloody coat and said, "This is my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him," he deduced. "Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." What else could he surmise, brethren? Verse 34. And Jacob rent his clothes. He tore his clothes from seam to seam. He put on sackcloth upon his loins, and he mourned for his son Joseph many days. Can you imagine? It's almost the exact same story in the news this week, the television interview this week, where he mourned for his son many days, anguishing that he would see him no more. Verse 35, Genesis 37 and verse 35. And all of his sons and all of his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. Brethren, he could not be comforted. You know, if somebody offers you food, does that comfort you? If somebody offers you money, "I'll give you so much money for your son," does that comfort you? He could not be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down into my grave unto my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for Joseph. So it was terrible. And it was bitter. We even have an example in the scriptures where Jesus too wept. He did so when he contemplated the horror that would befall Jerusalem. Though he fully knew the ultimate salvation of the city, the scene is a sad one. Jesus came near the city of Jerusalem. It's right before his crucifixion. And he wept over it. Jerusalem, the holy city, the city built on Abraham's Mount Moriah, in David's Mount Zion. Jerusalem, the foundation rests upon the Salem of Melchizedek. It means peace of Melchizedek. It was made the capital of Israel during the reign of King David. Jesus is looking upon this city. Jerusalem was rebuilt by a remnant of the Jews after it was completely destroyed. That was under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. One day soon, brethren, we know that Jerusalem will be the capital city of the world and the center of God's kingdom on earth. So as the day of the crucifixion approached, Jesus looked upon Jerusalem and Jesus wept over the city because he knew of its terrible fate in the tribulation. Brethren, in spite of well wishes, the huge void in the heart of a parent who has lost a child remains. Well-wishing cannot take that away. There are no answers. Why? Because no one or nothing can bring a loved one back and make things right except for God's promise of the hoped-for resurrection when they will live again. Without that glorious expectation of eternal life, hopelessness abides. It seems to abide forever. So we can ask ourselves this question. And John was asking himself this question when he had gone up to heaven and he had seen in the right hand of God a scroll. Who will bring justice? He was thinking. How can those who have suffered great loss ever be comforted? Where will judgment arise? Who is going to bring justice against this earth? Who can chasten the guilty and finally set things right? The father who lost his son cannot be comforted right now. Thankfully, in Jacob's case, He found Joseph alive, a miracle in his mind and in his heart. But for those who have lost a loved one, nothing can take away the hurt. Short of having your living one alive in your arms again. We know in God's church that this fellow who lost his son will be united with his loved one day, because God said, I will wipe away every tear. For now, we live in an evil and an unjust world. So John is thinking, from whence will godly judgment arise? In today's sermon, we are exploring why the beloved apostle John wept so much, agonizing bitterly, Revelation 5 and verse 4. John too was sighing and crying and moaning and groaning for someone worthy, not only to vanquish evil all over this earth, but one who would be able to set in motion events which would finally lead to the vindication of just men. John knew that the judgment of the seven seals needed to be opened and unleashed against wicked men so that the equity and justice of the kingdom of God might be established on earth. That's the way the beloved apostle John felt, because no one was found worthy to open a scroll that would right the wrongs and bring equity and justice to everyone who had ever lived. Why did the fact that there was no one worthy to open those scrolls upset John so wretchedly that he agonized so bitterly, like the man who had just lost his irreplaceable son? John knew the scriptures very, very well. He knew what the seven scrolls were indicative of. Those scrolls indicated that God's wrath would be poured out on the wicked and sinful mankind of this world. The seven scrolls were seven measures of retribution and judgment that would come on a world of iniquity. John knew the prophecies of Daniel well. Daniel had had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed when he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. In Daniel's vision, worldly thrones are cast down, making way for the Ancient of Days to take his throne. And Daniel said, the books were opened. The scrolls were opened. It's just like we find in the book of Revelation. The significant theme in Daniel 7 is that of one showing the Son of Man, as Jesus Christ coming with the clouds of heaven, being given dominion and glory and a kingdom. So after retribution is taken against this evil world, the kingdom of God is set up by Jesus Christ, having dominion and glory, kingdom of God. In Revelation, John sees the Ancient of Days likewise seated on a throne. In remembering Daniel's vision, John knows that the court's purpose is to remove the dominion of man, because man always mishandles his rulership from the earth, and the satanic power behind world rulers. Satan also has to be vanquished. To give the kingdom to the saints of the Most High under the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 2, brethren, if you'll turn over with me. There are more scrolls in prophecy. And John, when he saw a scroll in the hand of God, it meant that judgment was coming. It meant that godly rulership was coming. And so when he was told there's nobody to take the scroll and open it, he wept bitterly. Several passages can provide some insight into this scene that John witnesses in heaven as we go to Ezekiel 2. Obviously, the very old apostle John was familiar with the scriptures. So when he saw this vision of God's throne, the one who sat on it, and a sealed scroll, several writings of the prophets probably came to John's mind. The prophet Ezekiel provides another related record. The prophet Ezekiel also had a vision of the divine, including the throne of God. That's in Ezekiel 1, most of the chapter. As a prelude to his commission, Ezekiel was to warn the rebellious house of Israel. And he's even doing that today with the scriptures. We read Ezekiel now. In those days, Ezekiel's warning didn't go to all the ends of the earth where Israel was scattered. Ezekiel's vision contains another similar scroll to the one that John saw, the one that we're talking about in Revelation 5. We read in Ezekiel 2 and verse 9, "Now when I looked, there was a hand," just exactly like we saw in Revelation 5:1, "stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book," or a scroll, "was in it." Verse 10, "Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside," just as we see in Revelation. "And written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe." So there's more of this weeping that's going on back in Ezekiel's time. "And like Ezekiel's scroll, the one that John saw had writing on both sides of the parchment, inside and on the back." But there's some difference as well, because Ezekiel's scroll was a symbol of a commission to a human servant to go to Israel, while the one John saw was a different commission or a different purpose. Also, Ezekiel's scroll was open and readable, while Revelation 5, the scroll is sealed. It's closed. It's unreadable. John didn't get to see what was in it because it was sealed and there was no one worthy to open it. So both scrolls have and involve lamentations and mourning and woe. Another vision I'd just like to mention is in Zechariah 5, verses 1 through 4. It contains another vision of a scroll, which may have flashed through John's mind when he saw the scroll in the right hand of the Most High. An angel explains that Zechariah's scroll, also written on both sides, you see this commonality in the scriptures. This, what is in Zechariah's scroll, is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. And that's similar to the one in Revelation 5, because judgment is going to go out over all the earth by the one who's able to open the scroll. Especially, it's a curse on thieves and perjurers, sinful, wicked men. When John sees the divine scroll open in Revelation 5, it likewise contains a judgment for sin, or against sin. We can think of judgment as being the causative factor, or the result of the judgment is the judgment brought on the wicked men. It affects far more than just thieves and perjurers. Each of these scrolls symbolizes the judgments contained within them. Now, as I mentioned, we're not going to get into it today, but if you read subsequent chapters in Revelation, you can read all about the seals as each one of them is opened and developed and explored upon greatly. But the fact that each one of these scrolls that is shown in the scriptures is written on both sides, there's no other place to write. It's filled up. It's indicating that nothing further is to be added. That is the complete judgment. That's picturing everything that's going to take place all the way up and preceding the rulership of Jesus Christ when he establishes the kingdom of God on earth. The contents of each scroll are complete for its purpose. And once the scroll is open, everything written on them will occur until God's purpose is fulfilled. It's not just some semantics when you see what's written on the scroll. This is prophecy in advance. This is what's going to happen. And we can see how the wars and the pestilence and all those things are going to play out because we've read the rest of the book of Revelation. It is going to happen. These are the beginning of sorrows that we're in right now. You read about that in Matthew 24. Here's something that God says about his word. It is going to take place. He put it this way in Isaiah 55 and verse 11, if you just want to make a note of it. "My word goes forth from my mouth, and it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." In other words, when this scroll is opened, what it says is going to take place. It will get the job done. Nothing more needs to be added. Nothing will change the judgment that has been decreed by God in advance. Brethren, pause for just a second and think of all the injustices that have been committed since the world began. Innocent people murdered. People having things stolen. People lied to, hurt, divorced, lost children. All the terrible things that have happened. For the great majority of injustices, millions of them, multiple billions of them, there has never been reparation or recompense. I'll talk about Abel in a moment. He was killed. Who can we talk to about that? How can we fix that? He's still dead. His blood is soaked into the earth. But God tells us, be patient. Romans 12:19, it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. That's good. We know that. But there's a little phrase here, three words I want you to pick up on. God says, I will repay. And God will repay perfectly. Not too much, not too little. Not too soon, not too late. God says, I will repay. Isaiah 56. Again, who is worthy to take the scroll? Brethren, we know that when the last great day arrives, we can be sure that God will have executed and implemented perfect justice and equity, reparation and recompense for every single case all over the earth from the beginning of time up until the end. For all cruelty, for all time, on the entire face of the earth. To this day, the blood of righteous Abel goes unanswered. It cries out from the ground for vindication, it says in Genesis 4 and verse 10. It cries out for justice. When you watch a movie and a bad guy does something, you hope that he's going to get caught in the end and sent to prison, pay for his crime. But no one's paid for the crime for killing Abel yet. And the billions of crimes and violences that have taken place since then. How will it all be made right? That's what this scroll is about. Abel, and every casualty since then, must have the restoration of his life given back to him. Abel must be exonerated and have his life reestablished. His life that was never lived out, it was cut short. And all that was lost, all of his experiences and love and children, they were lost. He never had them. Abel was cut off from the family he never had. How can that be made right? That's what this scroll is about. Because Jesus Christ is going to act in judgment and justice. And also, that'll lead the way to his rulership in the kingdom of God. And eventually, everything will be made right. In the resurrection, Jesus Christ will bring complete equity and justice. We read in Isaiah 56 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, keep you judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come. My righteousness to be revealed. That almost says the whole thing right there in that one verse. But let's read a few more of these verses in Isaiah 56, verse 2. Blessed is the man that does this, you know, keeps judgment and justice, because God's righteousness is going to be revealed. And the son of man that lays hold on it and keeps the Sabbath from polluting it and keeps his hand from doing any evil. So brethren, we do not blame God for this world's hate. Verse 3, neither let the son of the stranger that has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people, blaming God. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. I have no family. I have no children. It's God's fault. Don't say that. Verse 4. For thus says the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath and choose the things that please me, take hold of my covenant. So it is possible for those who were never married, those who could never have children, to have something better. Isaiah 56 and verse 5. Notice what God says to those people who have been cut off, who have not received any justice or any life that goes on in this realm. For even unto them, verse 5, will I give in mine house and within my walls a place. God's saying, you will be in my house with me. I will give you a place there. You'll have your room there. And a name better than that of sons and daughters. How can that be? A son and a daughter, they have children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. Then they build up their name. God says, I will give you a better name than that. I will give you an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So God's going to fix it, as we say down in Louisiana. He's going to make it right. Okay, back to Revelation 5. That's our text for today. Let's take a closer look now that we're able to tell a little bit more about what John understood as he entered heaven in spirit. Revelation 5 and verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him, God the Father, that sat on the throne, a scroll written within and on the backside, both sides of the parchment, front and back, sealed with seven seals. Verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book? Now we know because we read the book that it's going to be Jesus Christ. But right now, John is getting the idea nobody's going to be able to bring judgment and justice and even establish rulership on the world, the earth, in the world tomorrow. It's sounding bad. Because we read in verse 3, and no man in heaven or in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll, neither to look thereon. So that's why John said, I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll, neither to look thereon. Still closed up. So John sees the scroll in the Father's right hand because the time has come to release the seals. It's time for the property to be redeemed, this world, and the property ownership to be legally determined. It belongs to Jesus Christ, Creator God. With the sealed scroll in God the Father's right hand, a strong angel, an officer of the court, we would say, issues a challenge for the worthy party to step forward and claim what is his. I am worthy to open the scroll. Understanding this scroll answers why John wept so much. John was looking at the title deed of all things, and nobody was laying claim to it. Nobody was able to judge the world. Nobody was able to establish the kingdom of God on earth. Let's understand, and we know, brethren, Jesus owns the title to all things. He created them. They are his. We are awaiting the unsealing of the scroll when the rightful title to all things is returned to Jesus Christ. Many scriptures in the Bible attest to this. God is praised for creating all things. You can read that in Revelation 4, verse 11. And he has appointed the Son as heir of all things. Read about that in Hebrews 1 and verse 2. However, the world and its inhabitants are presently in Satan's hands. He currently holds the property in question, having the whole world under his sway. 1 John 5 and verse 19. You remember Satan even offered it to Jesus in a temptation. He says, I will give you all of this. And he had it to give. But you don't tempt Jesus that way. Thus, the ownership of the creation and the whole plan of God, the very purpose of God in creating humanity in God's image, are hanging in the balance. And there was nobody found who could claim it. So that's why John wept. The weight of what it would mean for the deed to this universe, this world, and all that's in it, for this deed to go unredeemed, and for the world to continue with Satan as its ruler, overwhelmed John. He was sitting there thinking of the hurt and the pain. He could not be comforted, like Jacob could not be comforted when he thought Joseph was dead. Jesus, having paid the ultimate purchase price for his property, the earth, the universe, the Lamb alone is worthy to open the sealed deed. Revelation 5 and verse 5. And one of the elders said unto me, "Don't cry, don't weep, don't mourn. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose, to open its seven seals thereof." Verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. Elsewhere it says in Revelation that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world for this very purpose, to redeem mankind. Continuing in verse 6, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. Revelation 5 and verse 7. And he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Verse 8, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living beings and the four and 20 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of delicious and fragrant odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Brethren, the seals denote that only the one who owns the entire world and universe is legally allowed to open the scroll. Only Jesus can open the scroll. Verse 9, therefore, and they sung a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals thereof. For you," speaking to Jesus Christ, "you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Verse 10, "You have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." So there's that rulership that takes place after this earth is wiped clean. Verse 11, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." Apparently, brethren, over 100 million voices singing praises to the Father and the Son, or a huge number, probably well in excess of that. Revelation 5 and verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." Jesus Christ is worthy to take this vengeance on this evil world of all who have ever been cruel and hateful in the kingdom of God. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom, strength and honor and glory and blessing." I thought it's interesting that there are seven attributes there: power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. Don't really know what to make of that. Everything that exists was created to serve God's plan, the divine purpose, the plan of God. Verse 13, Revelation 5 and verse 13. "And all creation, which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as in the sea and that's in them, they give honor and glory to the Father and the Son. Heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." The physical nation of Israel, the Old Testament, was redeemed with lambs. Read about that in Exodus 13, Exodus 34. And the Lamb's works, Jesus' works, are how we obtain that inheritance. Paul writes in Romans 8, verses 19 through 24, that the whole creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. All things are subjected to futility and entropy, and all of creation waits to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. He describes it as the creation groaning. This is why, after Jesus Christ, the Lamb, takes the scroll, all creation in heaven and on the earth and under the sea and such as are in the sea and all that are in them declare blessings and honor and glory and power to him that sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Revelation 5 and verse 13. We come to Revelation 5 and verse 14. And the four living creatures, whenever you see beast, brethren, you can strike through that if you want to. That's not a good translation at all. They're living beings, living creatures, mostly spirit beings, but they are alive. They have life. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the four and 20 elders fell down and worshiped him that lives forever and ever. Jesus lives forever and ever. The beloved apostle sobbed and he wept when he thought no one was worthy. What was he thinking? He was thinking to himself, won't someone do something about all this injustice? Won't someone do something to usher in the kingdom of God on earth? We understand, brethren, that the one who became the Son, Jesus Christ, was God the Father's Word, His spokesman, John 1, verses 1 to 3. But the Most High, God the Father, was the motivating source behind all that has ever existed. God the Father created all things by and through Jesus Christ. If you need a proof of that, I can give you a number of scriptures showing that God the Father created through Jesus Christ. And yet we call Jesus Christ the Creator as well, and the owner of the universe, because it was by His hand. So John sees a scroll in the Father's right hand in Revelation 5 and verse 1. But there's something else to consider about the setting. When the scrolls are finally opened, events will be set in motion, which will result in all creation, past, present, and future, finally being set right. To grasp what was weighing on John so heavily then, we have to understand this scroll with its seals. Who is worthy? In Revelation 5 and verse 4, John gives the primary reason for his weeping, and the issue is one of worthiness. John says, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Isaiah describes a similar circumstance where he also had a vision of the Lord sitting on his throne. This is all in Isaiah 6. In verse 2, we see that seraphim, those are angels, are praising God. We call them angelic beings. The scriptures don't say anywhere that seraphim, seraphs, or cherubs, either one of them, are angels, but we draw that conclusion ourselves. The seraphim are praising God, and at the sight of all this, Isaiah becomes unnerved, painfully aware of his uncleanness. He knows he's not worthy. He's in that class of those who have sinned, who have come short, who have done damage to the kingdom of God. So how can God possibly even use him for an earthly task? Isaiah knows that in his state, he's not worthy to look upon the Lord of hosts. However, a seraph touches Isaiah's mouth with a coal, a burning hot coal, we always think of charcoal, removing his iniquity and purging his sin. You read about that in verses 6 and 7. Then the prophet hears the Eternal asking, whom shall I send and who will go for us? For Jesus and God the Father. And Isaiah eagerly answers the call and receives his commission in verse 8. With cleansing, his lips cleansed with the fiery coal, he was fit, he was worthy for God to use him to take the message to Judah. However, in John's vision, in Revelation, something like a call goes out, but nobody answers it. There is no one. There is no one worthy. Even with the cleansing that God is willing to do for his people, as he did for Isaiah, nobody can be found who is worthy. No wonder John lamented so, cried and wept. John, looking forward in vision to the day of the Lord, sees that no angel in heaven, no servant of God on earth, no spirit under the earth can open this scroll. He asks himself in his mind, where will judgment arise? The matter of worthiness then must go beyond the matter of sin, because heaven is filled with angels who have not committed sin. There are those who have had their sins forgiven. None of those were worthy. They were still unworthy to take the scroll. Likewise, as with Isaiah, God can purge the sin of his servants, but something even above sinlessness is needed to be worthy to open the scroll of Revelation. What exactly makes this scroll worth so great? John's reaction to it indicates that he was not ignorant of what it was. Instead, he felt the full weight of its significance and expressed great distress, hurt, pain, over the absolute need for it to be opened. And we can kind of see that now, can't we? Retribution does need to come on this earth. The evil kings of this earth have to be dispatched, done away with. God needs to clean the surface of the earth. The Apostle John greatly desired the scroll to be open, suggesting he knew that it contained something of tremendous worth, greater than the judgments of the other prophetic scrolls. God gives hope when all seems lost forever. God does not leave us hopeless. Paul says that Abraham and his spiritual descendants are heirs of the world. He says that in Romans 4 and verse 13. And the Lamb's works, Jesus' works, are how we obtain that inheritance. We know that Jesus gave his life. Jesus shed his blood. Having paid the ultimate purchase price for all that belonged to Jesus, we would say all of his property, all of his belongings, Jesus alone is worthy to open the sealed deed. Jesus alone is the one who is able to bring judgment upon this earth and establish rulership over this earth. When the scrolls seals are open, and it's yet future, brethren, but it's getting very close, we see glimpses of what happens as the redemption is fully realized. Let's go on to the closing, brethren. Let's go to Revelation 21. As we look at each one of the seals, and that's not the purpose of today's sermon, when we do, however, we see a world in turmoil, in war, in sickness, in poverty, in distress. And why is that? Because Satan, the current ruler, strives to retain what has been his. He strives to hold on to it with all of his might, even as Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, stakes his claim on what he alone has created and what he has purchased with his life's blood. The last trumpet of the seventh seal sounds. This is the end of the story, brother. Completing the redemption of the earth. The earth is bought back. It is made like unto the Garden of Eden by the time we come to the last great day, the great white throne judgment. Not only that, but the first fruits are resurrected at the coming of Jesus, finalizing their redemption as well. We read in Revelation 21 in verse 2. John says, this is off into the future, brethren. This is 1,000 years into the future. And I, John, saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is a true saying of God, brethren. Verse 3, Revelation 21 and verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. Notice verse 4, brethren. Here's where the title of today's sermon comes from. We've been talking about all the weeping and wailing and crying and moaning and hurting and pain and sobbing and anguish that the world is going through every time someone loses a loved one. But notice, here's the hope of the future. Revelation 21 and verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, John, he says unto John, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And so shall it be.